This is God's holy word. Give careful attention to it. A psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and then sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. On an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp, with harmonious sound. For you, Lord, have made me. Glad through your work I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. But you, Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eyes have seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. They too declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Let us pray. Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would indeed give us ears to hear this morning, that you would make effectual your word, that you would anoint the preaching of it, that our hearts, Lord, would be ready to receive it, and that, Father, we would honor you in our preaching and hearing of it in Christ's holy name. Amen. All of you this morning have made a choice, or at least you adults have made a choice. Some of you children may not have had a vote in the matter, which for that I am very relieved. But I say that all of you have made a choice to come to church this morning on the Lord's Day and to worship your Lord. You have set aside other things. You have left behind work or rest or sports or leisure, time with family, all the cares of the week. And I want to ask you, have you made a good choice? Have you done well? Were you wise to set aside all of those other things and come into God's house with God's people to worship your God? Well, my job this morning is to persuade you that you have made a good choice, that you have done well, that children, your parents, have done right to bring you here this morning and to set aside all those things. And that's what this psalm is about, is to tell us that it is good to come into God's house with God's people and to worship God. And really, there are three reasons given for it in this text. The first is the virtue of worshiping God, and that's in verses 1 to 4. The second is the vindication of the God whom we worship in verses 5 through 9. And third is the victory of those who worship God in verses 10 through 15. This is, as the superscription says, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. Now, oftentimes, because of the way that our English Bibles are versified, we don't realize that those little words at the top there are part of the text, but they are. This is a psalm, and it is a song for the Sabbath day. What this means, that is, in the history of Israel, this was a song that was particularly used on the Sabbath day. It would have been sung in the Sabbath worship at the temple. So this is the context of this song, is that it is specifically intended for the Sabbath day. The first thing, then, is the virtue of worshiping God. Why is it good to worship God? There is an inherent virtue in the creature worshiping his God. There is not only an ethical goodness, that is to say, it's morally good, it is right for the creature to praise his God, but there are also personal and practical goodnesses to worshiping God. Now, many of our children have gone out, but those of you who are left, what is the chief end of man? Children, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You see, that is the highest virtue, the summum bonum, the greatest good to which man can aspire, is to glorify his God and to enjoy Him forever. And here we see that there is a personal and practical goodness to worshiping God. The psalmist says, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, but it is not only good because it is right, it is good because it makes us glad. Do you see how in the first question to the catechism, it combines God's glory and our gladness as one goal? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You see, there is one end, but it's two parts. It is not simply enough to glorify God. Believe me, everyone, every single solitary soul will glorify God. But not all of them will enjoy it. You see, it is to God's people alone that the joy of glorifying God is joined with the good of glorifying God. And that's why down in verse 4 we see that there is a goodness that is combined with a gladness. Look with me for a moment at verse 4. Let's start with verse 1. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. Now jump down. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. You see, the psalmist is combining the goodness of worshiping God and explaining that the reason for it is his gladness. We could come to church, for example, begrudgingly, being pulled by the ear, as it were, or sitting here with many other things on our minds. But really, is that fulfilling our duty? Is it something that we are just doing because we have to? Or is it something that we are doing because we want to? You know, there is a relationship between duty and delight, and it's not wrong to delight in our duties. And it's not wrong to do our duties because they make us happy. Now, you have a duty, of course, being God's creatures, to praise Him. But that duty should not be anything but a delight. I want you to see something of the relationship between gladness and the goodness of it. A thing is morally good, not just because it conforms to God's law, but also because it makes God's creatures happy. We should be happy when we do right. We should feel satisfaction when we please God. We should feel delight when we do our duty. Now, this relationship between gladness and goodness is spelled out for us in verse 4, where he says, "For you, Lord, have made me glad." There are three parts to this. There's first of all the gift of gladness. Secondly, there is the gladness of gratitude. And finally, the gladness of giving. Let me try to explain this. We are first and foremost glad at the works of God's hands because God has made us so. Do you see that? If you have joy, if you have something that you are exuberant about, it is because you have received that from God as a gift. God, by His Holy Spirit, isn't one of the fruits of the Spirit joy? You see, God, by His Holy Spirit, puts joy in His saints. And it is out of that joy which His saints praise Him. And that brings us to the second gladness, the gladness of gratitude. Looking in ourselves and finding that gladness, we are moved to gratitude. It's almost like having a full belly after a meal, and we sit there satiated, and we have gratitude. We, knowing that the Holy Spirit has worked in us to make us joyful, to make us aware of our God, and to make us desirous of His fellowship, we have gratitude. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you have put your Spirit in me. Thank you that you have redeemed me and set me here to worship you. So that is the gladness of gratitude. But then, having that gratitude, we complete it by expressing it. I heard a story of a man who skipped church one day to go golfing, and he shot the best game of golf in his life, a perfect game. And he was brokenhearted, and his wife asked him why he was brokenhearted, and he said, "I did the best golf I ever did, and I can't tell anyone about it." But you know how that works. There's a relationship to being happy and completing your happiness by expressing it. You see, we are not as happy about something if we can't tell how happy we are about it. And that's the gladness of giving. When someone is kind to you and you are grateful, they give you a gift. Your happiness in that gift is not complete until you get the chance to say thank you. When I see my children or children in the church do something that is praiseworthy, I am happy. But my happiness is not complete until I can approach that child or the child's parent and say, I was very pleased to see your child doing this. You see, there is a relationship between our happiness and expressing it. Now that, in a nutshell, is what it is to worship God. It is to be filled with His gladness from the Holy Spirit, to be grateful for it, and then to have the opportunity to return it to Him and express our joy. So then, our duty really is our delight. So that is why we worship God, because He has made us glad. And out of gratitude, we return to Him. And we find that in returning to Him our gladness, we are made all the more glad. Let's look for a moment at the how of worship. Here in verses 1 through 4, we see that there are four activities being described. Giving thanks in verse 1, singing praises in verse 1, declaring in verse 2, and triumphing in verse 4. One thing to notice about all of these is that these are all audible. These are all things that we do with our mouths. These are things that we do in every worship service. We sing, we pray, we preach, we profess our faith. These are all parts of worshiping God. It is something that cannot be done silently. Now, there is indeed silent worship, worship within our inner hearts. But the psalmist is here talking about praise and thanks that are expressed. These can't be kept in. We are like a teapot about to boil over, and then we let loose. And that is what it's like for God's people on the Lord's Day. We come and express these things. They come out of our mouths because, what did Jesus say? What comes out of the mouth is what in the heart. And so if our hearts are made glad by God, then our mouths will express it. I want to look also at a moment about the who that we worship in verses 1 through 4. I'm telling you about the virtue of worshiping God, right? It is good to worship God. Well, who is this God whom we worship? He is the Lord, the Most High, who is abundant in loving kindness and faithfulness, and whose mighty works inspire us to praise Him. In verse 1, the psalmist says, sing praises. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and sing praises to your name, O Most High. We praise God by His names. To refer to God by the names that He reveals us in Scripture is to speak God's language, to repeat back to Him the very names which He teaches us in our prayers. By the way, you can do this at home. You can do this in your private prayers. Address God by the names which He gives us in Scripture. You know He will recognize it because He is the one who gave it. The word Lord, the name Lord, is God's covenant name, Jehovah, the I Am. This is the name that God gave to Abraham. This is the name that God gave to Moses and to David. Notice that in this psalm, the name Lord is repeated 7 times. Verse 1, verse 4, verse 5, verse 8, verse 9, verse 13, and finally in verse 15. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. The psalmist wants us to understand this is our covenant God. This is the God who has promised to be our God forever and ever. He is not just some random God or some unknown God. No, this is the God who has made Himself known to us. But we also worship God according to His attributes. Those things that are true of God and His character. The psalmist mentions two of them here in verse 2, loving kindness and faithfulness. Beloved, if it were not for God's loving kindness and faithfulness, we could not even dare to approach Him, much less enjoy worshiping Him. But because God is steadfast in His loving kindness, and because God is faithful to His promises, we know that we always have an audience with Him. In addition to his names and attributes, we worship God for his mighty works. Now, usually when we think of God's works, we think of creation and redemption and his works of providence. But in this psalm, we are going to look a little bit more in a moment at his works of governing and judging the whole world. Now, a question we have to ask is, when shall we worship the Lord? Obviously, there is no time that it is wrong to worship God, but isn't there a time in which it is special to worship the Lord? In this psalm, remember, I'm telling you that this psalm is a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. It was specially given by God for his people to use on a special day that he set apart. Remember that after God created the world, he set aside a special day. He hallowed it. He set it apart. And we talk about the Sabbath and we call it a day of rest. Sometimes we forget that when we talk about the Sabbath being a day of rest, what we mean is that we rest from other activities and worship the Lord. You see, God has not given you the Sabbath to lounge around and ignore him. No, he's given you the Sabbath to spend with him. So it's almost as if you rest from your earthly labors in order to join into your heavenly work of worshiping God. So when is it? Well, it is on none other than on the Sabbath day. But notice what he says. It's a song for the Sabbath. He does not say a song for Sunday. So what am I getting across here? Do we have a Sabbath? Well, Jesus put it this way. He said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. This is Christ's day. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Sunday is the Lord's day. Therefore, Sunday is the Christian's Sabbath day. We no longer have the Saturday Sabbath, but we have the Sunday Lord's day, which is our Sabbath, the time which God has set apart to spend with his people. There are several good reasons for this, the first of which is that, as I said, Jesus is the Lord of this day. We come here to worship the Lord on his day. The second is that just as the original Sabbath was established following creation, the Lord's day is established following recreation. The Lord Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday, on the first day of the week. And from that time afterwards, his people has worshiped him on the first day of the week. And so we worship the Lord on the Sabbath, but there's something else here. The psalmist says, it is good to declare God's loving kindness in the morning and his faithfulness every night. Verse 2. I want to tell you that in the Hebrew, the word every is not there. It is just to declare his faithfulness in the night. Remember in Israel that when the temple was operational, there was a morning and evening worship. There would be sacrifices given in the morning and then sacrifices given in the evening. And I think given the context of this psalm, what is being discussed here is morning and evening worship. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about evening worship here this morning, but I will say I've written a short two-part article that's in your bulletin, the first part of it. And I would just say that we worship on the Lord's day. We don't have a Lord's morning or a Lord's hour. No, rather we have a whole day which God has set apart to spend with us in order that we might join him and worship him. Now, with what shall we worship the Lord? Look again at verse 3. We see all of these things that are being described here, instruments of 10 strings and lutes and harps, and scholars have tried in vain to identify these with some certainty, but the truth is we're probably never going to know for certain exactly which instruments these are, but that's perhaps not the point. The point is it seems that instruments were necessary for the worship of God. And now some Christians today, you may know some of them, would say that instruments were appropriate for Israel, but they are no longer appropriate today. Well, if you've been following my treatment of this psalm, you'll have to understand that I don't think that I can say that. Because I am telling you that the day and the singing and the evening, all of these things continue, it would seem inconsistent to say that the instruments likewise would not continue. I would have no reason to say to you that it is right for you to sing unto God and to declare and to sing praises and to triumph and then say, but you mustn't do that with instruments, because the warrant for both of them is given right here in verse 3. Yet not all of us play instruments, do we? And so we need to look very closely. Look at what it says at the end of verse 3. We play these with harmonious sound. You see, the instruments are meant to accompany all those other activities that we saw in verse 1 and 2 and 4. The giving thanks, the singing praises, the declaring, the triumphing. By the way, triumphing means to shout for joy. These instruments are meant to be a harmonious accompaniment to what we speak and sing and declare. And so that is with what we shall worship the Lord. So the virtue of worshiping God, God is worshiped because it is good and it makes us glad. We move now to the second thing in verses 5 through 9, the vindication of the God whom we worship. And let me put it this way. It is good that you are here to worship God this morning, because in the end, everything else that vies for your attention, everything else that would pull you away from the God whom you worship, in the end, those things will all be destroyed and God alone will remain. And so if you choose now to worship Him, you choose wisely. Everything that is opposed to God will be destroyed or scattered. What we see in verses 5 through 9 is a contrast between God and His enemies. We have in verses 5 through 8, the Almighty, All-Wise, Exalted, and Eternal God contrasted with these senseless fools who are fitted for destruction and will perish and be scattered in verses 6 through 9. The Almighty, All-Wise God, look at in verse 5, O Lord, how great are your works, your thoughts are very deep. Isn't it natural for us to look at God's works and to be drawn to Him as the worker of those works? I was just reading about a bridge, and you're going to have to help me with the name, George. It's a bridge here in Pittsburgh. It's not George Washington. George, thank you so much. You're kind to your assistant pastor. The George Westinghouse Bridge. It's almost 100 years old. And it's really, especially given its time that it was built, it's a marvel of engineering, the way that they built it. And when I look at that bridge, I'm drawn to think about the men who designed it and built it. And shouldn't it be that way when we look at the works of God? You know, if we were to see the Grand Canyon or Niagara Falls or the Pacific Ocean or any of God's works, if you see an infant child, right, or you see two newlyweds married and in love, when you see the work of God, you look at it and you cannot terminate your focus on that work. You have to go behind that work to the worker of that work, God, and say, wow, God, you really know how to do things. And that's what the psalmist says here in verse 5. But there's a problem. Not everyone recognizes that, right? There comes a verse 6, a contrast, the senseless man, or more literally, the brute, the brutish man, the man who is just above animal, does not know, nor does a fool understand this. As he says in another psalm, the fool says in his heart, there is no God, right? It's the foolish man who looks at the works of God and does not attribute them to God. He sees that work and does not suppose that there is a greater worker behind those works. They are senseless. It has been said in Psalm 8 that the Lord made us a little lower than the angels. And some men have been seeking ever since then to abase themselves ever more lower. You see, the angels know to worship God. And all creatures should know to worship God. But it is the brutish man, the man who is low, 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 who does not know to worship his God. God's thoughts are deep, His wisdom. In verse 5, it says, oh, how deep are your thoughts? And we get a very strong illustration of the wisdom of God here in verse 7. Look at this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. That is sovereign, mysterious wisdom, friends. God is allowing the wicked to prosper and to have their day in the sun so that he can mow them down and receive praise and glory for it. If you were to ask the hog as he's eating at his slop, he would think he's got it pretty good. And what he does not know is that he's being fattened up for slaughter. And that is what it is for the foolish man, the man who does not understand, the man who does not recognize God. He is a senseless fool who is being fitted for destruction, and he will perish. God's enemies, every one of them, will be overthrown. We saw this with Pharaoh. He hardened his heart. He was overthrown. Dagon, remember the Philistine god that fell down in the Philistine temple? One day, all gods will be toppled except for the God Most High. Nebuchadnezzar exalted himself against the Lord in heaven, and the Lord humbled him and set him out in the field and made him lose his mind and grow hair like an oxen and long fingernails until he was humbled, until he exalted the Lord. You see, God can humble his enemies. Naaman, remember Naaman, who sought to kill the Jewish people, and he was hanged on his own gallows. You see, that's what it is like for the enemies of God. They sprout up like grass. They will have their time. And we may even be caught up in that little sliver of time, and we may suffer under them. But in the end, God, whom we worship, will be vindicated. Such was the case with Herod, the Lord Jesus. Remember, Herod sought to kill the infant Jesus, and Jesus had to flee to Egypt, and Herod slaughtered all the infant children. But then what happened? Herod died, and the true king of Israel came back. You see, God will vindicate himself, and he will do that by destroying those who oppose him. Now we have to be careful here. Who are God's enemies? We know that God will destroy all of his enemies, but who are his enemies? His enemies are those who ever oppose him, whoever fails to worship him, whoever sets themselves against him or his people are his enemies, and then they become brutish and fit for destruction. So God will be vindicated. The enemies, notice that they are temporary and that they will perish, but in verse 8, but you, Lord, are on high forevermore. There's a double contrast being made here. The enemies exalt themselves, but then they're brought down low. God is exalted by his people, and he is on high, and he will live forevermore. And someday, all that will remain are God and what God has approved of. Now, there is a third reason why I'm glad that you have come here to worship the Lord this morning, and that is the victory of those who worship God. Just as God contrasted himself with the wicked, now he contrasts his people with the wicked. Look at in verse 10. But my horn, says the psalmist, you have exalted like a wild ox. Now, there's a picture you don't hear very often. The best way to think of it is the difference between a wild ox in a domesticated animal. The wild ox is proud and untamed, and when you put him in the stall, he is dangerous. And if you are going to work with him, you need to get his head down because he's got horns and he will gore you. But the wild ox, he is not tamed. He is dangerous. If you notice the difference between a domesticated ox and a wild one, you'll see one puts his head down and one keeps his head up. So the wild ox, he's proud. He's exalted. This picture shows up a lot of times in Scripture to discuss exaltation. The wild ox, he looks proud. He looks dangerous because he is. Well, the psalmist is saying that he has been exalted like that wild. God has lifted up his head. You see, he would have been humbled. But God has lifted up his head and exalted him. More than exalted him, he anointed him. In Psalm 45 has a similar expression that is picked up in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 1:9 we read, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." I think, and by the way, that's being applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews, we're being told that what we read in Psalm 45 is ultimately about Jesus Christ. Because he hated evil and loved righteousness, God has anointed him to be the king higher than anyone else. And I think that's exactly what we're reading here in 92:10. Imagine the Lord Jesus as he's being placed upon the cross. He's being humbled. But what is going on is his horn is being raised. He is being exalted. He's being prepared to be anointed as God's king over all. So we see that God's people are exalted and anointed, but also triumphant. Earlier, the psalmist said that he would triumph in God's works. And now we see in verse 11 that God is making him triumphant. Verse 11 says, "My eye also has seen." The word "my desire" is actually not in the Hebrew in both halves of verse 11. So "my eye also has seen my enemies, my ear also the wicked who rise up against me." It's a bit of an interpretation by the translators to add desire there, but I think the picture is this. There will come a day when you see God dealing with his enemies and yours. You will see it and you will hear it, and it will be so terrifying and so horrifying that if it's possible, you will have sympathy on your enemies. That is a hard thing to say. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, please, chapter 19. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 and show you exactly the kind of thing that I am talking about. This is the picture at the end of the age. These are the saints in heaven praising God. "After these things," says John, Revelation 19:1, "I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor belong to the Lord our God. For a true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her.' Again they said, 'Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and four living creatures fell down and worshiped God and sat on his throne, saying, 'Amen, Alleluia.' Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both great and small.' And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready.'" So with that, in chapter 7 of Revelation, we are seeing the consummation of history, when the Lord finally brings all of his saints, his bride, and joins them with him in heaven. And the saints are all praising God. And in the background of their praise is the smoke of the destroyed cities of that harlot, of God's enemies. And that smoke, it says, will rise forever. You see, we will see God's victory over his enemies. We will see his vindication. And it will actually be occasion for praise. But this victory doesn't end there. It's not just that we succeed and our enemies fail. Indeed, like I said to you, God's vengeance on those who oppose him will be so strong, so severe, that if possible, we will have broken hearts for them. But more than that, God's people themselves will flourish and grow and multiply and live, all so that they may worship God. Do you see that? In verses 11 through 15, there are several words given to us: flourish, grow, be fruitful. Verse 14 says, they shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. Literally, it says that they shall be fat and fresh. So something to look forward to is someday we shall all be old and fat and fresh. Fatness, of course, is a good thing in biblical imagery. It means that we are given all that we need. The kinds of language being spoken of here is the kind of thing that will only exist entirely in heaven. So God, after we see our enemies and hear those who rise up against us, we will be like a palm tree and like a cedar of Lebanon. Notice that the wicked previously were likened to grass. That's a stark contrast between a palm tree and grass. You know, they both grow in the same environment. The palm tree grows in air in the desert, but the palm tree is one of the most stately trees in the desert. It takes a long time to grow. In fact, it doesn't even reach maturity until 30 years. And then from 40 to 100 years, the palm tree continues to bear fruit. And it becomes the tallest, most stately tree in the desert. And that's what God is going to do with you. You will grow up strong and straight, and people will look to you and say, wow, look at that work of God. And you will bear fruit for a long time to come. You see, God's worshipers will be victorious. The second image he uses is that of a cedar in Lebanon. Here again being contrasted with the grass. Grass is fitting to be mowed or thrown into the furnace. But when the temple is built, what kind of wood is used? Cedars from Lebanon. You see, God is building a great house, and in it he uses cedar from Lebanon, even his saints. And we will multiply. We will continue to bear fruit. Think of the Lord Jesus' parable of the seed. And the seed that fell on good ground, it bore fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. You see, those who worship the Lord will be victorious. Our small praises right now will be nothing in comparison to the praises in eternity that we will give. And all of this, in verse 15, we see is to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. You see, because God is not unrighteous, we can count on the fact that those who worship him will be with him forever. Because God is not unrighteous, we can count on the fact that those who worship him will be with him forever. Jesus said this in John chapter 4. He said, my Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Do you desire to worship God in spirit and truth? I have good news for you. God is seeking you, and you will be with him because God desires for you to be with him. He is upright. He is your rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. And so I say to you that it is good for you to come and worship the Lord because it is virtuous, because God whom you worship will be vindicated over all of his enemies, because those who worship God themselves will be brought by God to victory. Now, the worship that we enjoy here on earth is practice. It is rehearsal for that eternal Sabbath in which all of these things are true of us, in which there is no more unrighteousness, in which we truly are fat and happy. And so, brethren, I want to say you do very well to worship the Lord today as rehearsal for that everlasting worship. Let us pray. Almighty God, you have set down what is good for us. To worship you is good, Lord. And in our best moments, it makes us glad. Lord, fill us with your Spirit that we may ever worship you with gladness all the way forever and ever. Amen.